Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious one. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blasphemed all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Verse 11, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves. Waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Are you confused yet? Keep going. It was also about those that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time and now and forever. Amen. Wow. Verse 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position, he kept in eternal chains. Verse 9, but when the archangel Michael contended with the devil over the body of Moses. Verse 11, Balaam's error, Korah's rebellion. Verse 12, waterless clouds, fruitless trees, twice dead, uprooted. Confusing book. Confusing letter. You and I find ourselves in increasingly faithless times. There's no doubt that we live today in a post-Christian nation. Europe's been post-Christian for a long time. We live in a post-Christian nation. The sad thing is that faithlessness is found inside the church and outside of the church. When we have so-called ministers of the gospel who dismiss the person and the work of Jesus Christ and say, that's not true. What he did, his sacrifice isn't true. We truly live. And these call themselves ministers. We can see why it's difficult to maintain our faith. So this study in the book of Jude over the next few weeks is going to help you and I to remain faithful in faithless times. It's one of the purposes of looking at the book. Let's look at the book. The title of the sermon is Greetings to the Called. The book begins with the book of Jude. One chapter, 25 verses. We just read it. One chapter, 25, and all of them in the middle, very difficult verses. Most of us haven't spent a lot of time in Jude except for probably the last few verses, the doxology, one of the most beautiful doxologies in the whole of the Scriptures. The original intent, as we read, the original intent for Jude to be writing was our common salvation. Paraphrase, I want to talk with you about the joy and the happiness and the delight it is for you and I to be Christians. What a great thing that is for us to be Christians together, our common salvation. And we see that in verse 3, and if you skip all the way down to verse 20 through 25 and condense it together, that's kind of what he's talking about. But the whole part in the middle, he says, but I have something more urgent. He switches, as we see in verse 3, to this passionate appeal. Because prompted by the Holy Spirit, it's an amazing thing, they're writing the Scriptures down, and they're going one direction, and the Holy Spirit says, Jude, not there, here. And under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in verse 3, he changes what he thought he was going to be writing about, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this letter to Jude. And he begins, instead of talking about common salvation, he starts to talk about false teachers and denouncing false teachers. Because there was apostasy inside the church, and I'll define apostasy in just a few minutes. He's also writing to encourage believers. We should read this letter and be encouraged in our salvation. We should be encouraged. And we should be exhorted to persevere. Exhorted to persevere as we maintain the truth of the gospel. There's a couple things you get out of it today. One of the things I'd like you to get out of it is the theme of the book. And the theme of the book that we'll be preaching through these next few weeks is to contend for the faith by defending the truth. Contend for the faith by defending the truth. And we'll see that in verse 3 next week. Philip Ryken writes, and he says, the gospel is given by Christ and the apostles as a standard of truth that needs to be defended against fraudulent substitutes. Fraudulent substitutes. There are many, many fraudulent substitutes out there. Probably the most prominent right now is the prosperity gospel. It's probably the most obvious and visible, and it's sweeping through South America and Africa, the prosperity gospel, that name it and claim it gospel. Another fraudulent substitute out there right now is that there's no final judgment. There's no final judgment. Hell is not literal. Hell is not eternal. Hell is for a time, but then, and then you fill in the blanks, but then annihilation, but then God will accept you in after all. But what God would dare have an eternal and final hell? That's another fraudulent gospel that's out there. Another fraudulent substitute for the gospel is right now in our culture, the Bible is being culturally redefined. It's being culturally redefined as we change our terms for marriage, as we adjust roles of men and women culturally, and the whole issue of the sanctity of life that's been adjusted or changed over the years. Many years ago, fraudulent substitutes can look so appealing, can look so right, can appear so genuine, and it just slips by us. Many years ago, somebody gave me a fake Rolex watch. And I tell you what, that thing looked like a $10,000 Rolex. It really did. It kept time for a little while, and then it stopped keeping as good a time as it did. But for a little while, it looked like the real thing. If you looked on my arm, it said Rolex right there. But if you looked a little closer, the paint would start to come off, the gold. Zach told me this morning, gold is a girly color. He looked at my watch, he said, I said, where did you get that? But that's for free. He's homesick today. But it started to chip off a little bit. And suddenly, my $10,000 Rolex was the fraudulent watch that it really was. It cost less than $10 overseas, not $10,000 to $40,000 like they cost right now. So he is saying there are fraudulent gospels out there and they're inside the church. So he's saying for the theme, contend for the faith by defending the truth. Now his original audience, we don't know who his original audience was. We know from the context of the letter that he is writing to probably Jewish people, converted Jews and Gentiles who had an understanding of Jewish culture because of Korah's rebellion and Balaam, a lot of Old Testament. We're going to see a lot of Old Testament illustrations to prove his point. But they would have been at least familiar with Jewish tradition. And he was writing to a region, not to a specific church. He's writing to an area. So Jude is writing to an area, not to a specific body of believers. And he's writing to Christians in general, us included. So what unifies the book? What brings this book together so that it makes sense? The first thing I would say is tone. There's an energetic tone in this book. As you read it and read with us as we go through it, you're going to see an energetic tone in it. He has what I would call righteous anger. Because in this book, he's going to expose false teachers and he's going to attack them. Only in Matthew 23, when Jesus attacks the scribes and the Pharisees, is a denouncement any stronger. Matthew 23, you want to go back and read that. It's just as strong. It's probably stronger than Jude's, but it's very strong. So there's an energetic tone. There's a vividness to the language in these very few verses. The central part of the letter is written like an oracle. An oracle. An oracle is a message from God, not the writer, about a judgment or a warning. So it's very Old Testament in its style. That's a little bit of why it might be hard to understand as we work through the book, and we'll unpack it section by section. But it's written like an oracle, like an Old Testament warning or a judgment, like an Old Testament prophet would speak. Jude also uses a portrait technique. When you paint a portrait of somebody, it's not the real person, it's a portrait of them, but the portrait, the more the portrait is being painted in or filled in, you see more and more of the person, don't you? You see their hair color, their eye color, perhaps if it's color, if it's an older person, perhaps wrinkles. So it's a portrait. So he's not defining the doctrinal error, but he's painting a portrait of who the apostates are, who the false teachers were. So while he doesn't take a lot of time to explain their teaching, he says, these are the kinds of false teachers. Here's a portrait of what a false teacher looks like. I think of, I was driving along 205 a couple weeks ago when they were looking for one of those criminals that did something in our neighborhood, and it was up there on the billboard, and it says he's, 5'10", he's 185 pounds, here's the artist's rendition, or here's a picture of the man that we're looking for. That's what Jude's doing. He's saying, you got criminals in your church. You've got false teachers. You've got apostates inside your church, and here's what they look like. Watch out for them. Like I've already said, who's the author? Jude is the author. Who's Jude? He's the half-brother of Jesus. So Jesus was his brother. That's pretty cool. He had three other half-brothers. James, who wrote the book of James that we just went through. Joseph, Simon, and in Matthew 13 it says, and Judas, or Jude, same name, just written differently. Or in Mark, James, Joses instead of Joseph, Judas, Jude, and Simon. Jude is Judah in Hebrew and Judas in Greek. But Jude is who wrote it, the half-brother of Jesus. We know that Jude came to know the Lord as his personal Savior after the resurrection. He was one of those standing outside when Jesus was teaching, and Jesus said, "Who are my brothers and my sisters and my mother and my father?" Remember that? Jude would have been one of those unbelievers standing outside, not believing that his own brother was really Savior and Messiah. Jude is going to address doctrinal and moral apostasy that's spoken of extensively in 2 Peter. Peter predicted that apostasy would come. Look at some of these verses. 2 Peter 2:1, Peter writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be coming future. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing themselves upon themselves swift destruction." Peter's saying false prophets, apostates are coming. Or 2 Peter 3:3, "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." Peter's saying they're coming. Judas saying they're here. And they're in your church. And I want to warn you. Jude is the only New Testament book that's devoted exclusively to apostasy. Did you know that? It's the only New Testament book. It's the, and pretty much the entirety of what he's talking about is apostasy. So what is apostasy? What is apostasy? Apostasy is defection from biblical truth. That's what apostasy, very simply, apostasy is defection from biblical truth. When a teacher or a church member or a perceived brother and sister in Christ departs from biblical truth and wants to have nothing to do with it in some form or fashion, Jude is saying that could be an apostate among us. Apostates are also described other places in Hebrews and 2 Peter and 1 John as powerful or persuasive people, as lawless people, as deceptive people, as ones who refuse to love the truth. That's what an apostate is, and that's how apostasy is defined. And what he's saying is, church, there, and Gospel Fellowship Community Church, we are being called to a vigorous defense of biblical truth. That's what we're being called to when we read the book of Jude. You defend what you know. You defend what you know. If for you, your relationship with the Word of God is casual and infrequent and not important, and there are a whole bunch of other things as a higher priority, I would say to you, I would encourage you to repent, because you defend what you know. There's no substitute for spending time in the Word of God, so that when error creeps in, you go, "Not true. Doesn't sound right. Something's not right there. It's off a little bit." But the only way you can do that is by defending what you know and spending time in the Word of God. Now to the greeting in verses 1 and 2. Jude, thank you for reading that, by the way. Is that, who read that? Megan? Did Megan? Who read that? Megan read that. Is she like 3 or something? Or she... I can see her over Randy's. But Megan, thank you for reading that and for being the first on the Bible drill to get to Jude. Chapter 1, verse 1, because there's only one chapter. "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." So we know who Jude was, and he calls himself a servant, or a bondservant, or a slave, depending on your version. Before the resurrection, Jude did not believe, trust, or know Jesus as Messiah after the resurrection, he was his slave. He was his bondservant. What a transformation. Same for some of you. Before, you had a familiarity with Jesus. You knew something about him. But when he got a hold of your heart, and you became a slave or a bond slave of Jesus Christ. We have to, some definitions here again, because slave to our Western ears automatically takes us to the South and to the Civil War and to Africa, and we kind of stop right there. But that's not what was in mind here when it says slave. A slave is a person bound in servitude to another human being as an instrument of labor, one who has lost his liberty and has no rights. The person who calls himself a slave of Christ acknowledges that the Savior has power over him. So when you say you're a bondservant or a slave, you say, I relinquish all of my rights to him. I am tired of trying to figure out my life, my way of doing things, my agenda, my plan, my health, whatever it is. I just lay it all on you and say, I want you to be the Savior of everything. That's what Jude says. He could have said, Jude, little brother of Jesus, just so you understand the importance of who's writing here. He said, no, I'm a slave of my brother Jesus, just like you. He was a willing slave. And I would say he was captivated. He was captivated by the freedom he had in Christ. Oh, how we hear today in our culture that when you become a Christian and when you follow Jesus, you are a captive to rules and regulations, and you have to do this, and things won't be fun, and it's not a joy to be a Christian. And Jude would say, no, there is freedom in Christ. A slave is free. What an oxymoron. A slave, there's no person freer than a slave of Christ, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He's also captivated, I believe, in this letter you'll see, by the goodness of God. God is good. We sang it. For he is good, we sang. Randy, thank you. So many of the lyrics of these songs today just fit right into these first two verses of the book of Jude. So he's captivated by his freedom in Christ, the goodness of God, and we will see in this letter, the glory of God. The glory of God was uppermost in his mind. Psalm 29:2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Jude was captivated by the glory of God, and his heart ached because false teachers, apostates, had come into the church and were diminishing salvation and diminishing who Jesus was and changing the scriptures. And he says, no, 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 the glory of God is what is at stake. And he said, church, stand up for the truth of the gospel. So he says, I'm not a brother of Jesus, although I am. I'm a slave of Jesus. That's how I want to be identified. James was the well-known leader of the Jerusalem church. We know that because we studied the book of James, and there's quite a bit written about him. But I want us to look in this text this morning at three descriptions of true believers. Who's he writing to? When he's writing to this group of Christians in a region, and to us because it's been preserved for us, there are three descriptions of true believers. Look at the first one. He says, you are called. Called. As always in the epistles, when that's used, that is not referred to a general invitation to salvation, but to God's irresistible, elective call to salvation. It's not just a general out there. It's a very specific. He says, I'm addressing individuals in a church who were called to salvation. We know that because Paul wrote extensively about that. Romans 1:17, just a few verses to write down to affirm what Jude is saying. Romans 1:7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Or he writes to the Corinthians, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Isn't it wonderful that from every tribe and tongue and nation, Jesus is calling some to himself? Christianity is not a white religion. It's not a North American religion. It's not a United States religion. Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, he's calling because it's Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God that is doing that calling. That's what Jude is saying. 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, "He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it," or he will, as the New American Standard says, he will bring it to pass. The one who calls you is going to bring it to pass. What an assurance it is that nobody who's called will not come. What freedom that is in evangelism. What freedom that is. That's not a call to not evangelize because God knows who's going to come. That's a call to evangelize because the ones he calls, God is faithful. He will do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. 2 Thessalonians 2. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through the gospel, through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." God has been calling all the way back to Abraham. Calling, 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 calling people, calling nations. Right on up until he comes again, he's going to be calling those to himself. We sang this morning. You sang it this morning. "You set me in your family, calling me your own." You're singing doctrinal truth when we sang that this morning. You set me in your family, calling me your own. That's what he's talking about here. I'll tell you what it isn't. It isn't a call to passivity. It's not a call to sitting back. It's not a call to doing nothing. When I was growing up in high school and college, we used to call that rooftop waiting. Remember that? You'd read something or study something, or you'd go through a study in the book of Revelation in your young adult Bible study or youth group, and Jesus is going to come back any day. I mean, any day. We just need to wait on our roofs, and he's coming back. It's not a call to passivity, but to action and to vigilance. It's not a call to tolerance at any cost, but a call to gospel fidelity and a call to gospel truth. Jude is saying, you don't get to be tolerant of everything. If you do that, he says, error is going to come into your church. Apostates are going to come into your church. You are called to gospel fidelity, to gospel truth, to study, to stand up for and to articulate the truth of the gospel. And it's also a call to stand firm. He's saying to the Christians back then, stand firm, be alert. And I would say, as then, so now. So first off, he calls them called. Then he calls them beloved. It's a theme throughout the book. It's one of the key words in the letter. Beloved, beloved, beloved. He says it in verse 1, again in verse 3, again in verse 17, and again in verse 20. It's not just a transition word. It means something. You're beloved or sanctified, as the New King James says. To be beloved is to experience God's blessing or favor on your life. To be a Christian and to be beloved is to experience God's blessing on your life. His favor, his unconditional and unending love toward you as a believer. Because of that love, we're sanctified or we're set apart. You've been sanctified and you've been set apart. And we know that happened when we came to salvation, when we were transformed at conversion, but we also know it's an ongoing transformation that is happening. All of us could raise our hands this Sunday and say, this past week, I messed up in this area. I blew it in this area. I wasn't patient enough, but praise God that we are beloved and he does not leave us and say, that's it. One too many mess ups. Ongoing sanctification. When we're beloved, it's also an intimate relationship between God and the readers. He's saying, when you're beloved, that's something special only for those who are in Christ. The church, all who attend, probably do not experience that intimate relationship. It's individuals that experience that because they've been called, and now they're called beloved. We're also empowered. Empowered by the Holy Spirit. And because we're called and we're beloved, you can resist sin. You can say no to sin. I'm reading a very, very good book right now, and the gentleman says, basically, in one of the pages I just read last night, that at the point that you fell to that temptation yesterday or the day before, what would it have looked like if you had just persevered and leaned in on your beloved Savior? What would it have looked like 1 hour later? Perhaps victory? Perhaps joy? Perhaps a breakthrough in your gloom or your fatigue or the tiredness of sinning and sinning and sinning? You are empowered by the Holy Spirit to resist sin, to flee from sin, and to stand up for the truth. That's what he's saying. When you're called and you're beloved, you stand up and you resist because you have a new heart at conversion. You have a heart that wants to be sensitive to sin, not a heart that doesn't care. If you're in Christ, you're beloved, no exception. If you're in Christ, you are beloved, no exception. An unmerited blessing that you have. And you're beloved in God the Father. He says, you and I are beloved or beloved in God the Father. The plan of salvation, the means of salvation, and the fulfillment of salvation are in God the Father. That's where your anchor has to go really deep, church. That's where my anchor has to go really deep. I am beloved in God the Father, because God is creator, God is sustainer in everything, and He's also your Savior. That's your anchor. Look at verse 25. Look down in the book of Jude. To the only God, our Savior, he says. To the only God, our Savior. Or 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Titus 1, 3. At the proper time, manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Titus 3, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. It's so much more than just being loved by God. God loves you. God loves me. I'm so glad that God loves us. There's so much. It is an enveloping, it's like a huge bear hug that reaches all the way into your heart and soul. That's what he's talking about. He says that love of God is an outside hug, but it reaches all the way inside. That's what transformation's all about. That's what it's all about, is when doubts begin to come up, and you say, but what about this sin? But what about this disobedience? He says, no, I love you. I love you right to the depths of your soul. Not just that outward, everything's fine love hug. We like those. Those are good. So you and I have been called, we've been loved, and, third word, we're being kept. Look in your Bibles. We're being kept. Or the New King James. We're being preserved. How many of you did canning this last summer and did some preserving? What'd you preserve? Peaches, what'd you preserve? Pickles, good. Anybody else do any preserving? Strawberry jam that might show up at a shared meal? Anybody? No? Raspberry jam? Black? Okay, strawberry jam. That's good. We've been kept. We've been preserved. Think about that. God initiates salvation and He completes it through Jesus Christ. He preserves you or keeps you eternally secure. This is amazing. In these three brief words, He's saying, and you've been kept. You're not only called to salvation and sanctified and beloved, but you are kept. You're now secure until Jesus Christ comes back for you. 2 Timothy 4:18, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for the heavenly kingdom. True brother and sister in Christ, you are preserved and you are kept. In Jesus' own words, in John 10, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And no, that verse does not say that you can snatch yourself out, by the way, just in case you want to go there. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. I and the Father are one. Or Hebrews 7:25. Therefore he is able also to save forever. To save forever. That's what keeping has in mind. Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's saving us forever. And other passages we don't have time for. Here's the conclusion. What God initiates, he will complete. What God initiates, he will complete. Every true believer will be kept. What assurance! What assurance that is! Every true believer will be kept. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. I love old hymns because the doctrine's all through it. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. But a however, can I give you a however here? Because you're kept, that's not a license to sin. It's not a license to sin. Because our minds go there. Well, I'm kept, so what will this matter if I do this or I do that? I thought that many years ago. What a perverted way of thinking. David sinned with Bathsheba and killed Uriah. God will forgive me, surely, for my sins. That's not a license to sin because we are kept, but it is a truth to embrace. Being kept is not a license to sin. It's a truth that we embrace and we hold on to. And that's what Jude's saying. He says, you're called, you're beloved, and you are kept. But interestingly, if you've got your Bible still open, look ahead to verse 21. But while you're at it, you keep yourself in the love of God. I'm not going to preach that text. I think somebody else has it, but he keeps us. If I'm kept, why do I need to keep myself? If I'm kept, why do I need to contend for the faith? We're going to answer that in weeks to come. I won't unpack that now. Maybe I have that text. I don't know. But you keep yourself, and he keeps you. Jude concludes with a threefold salutation or greeting. Mercy, peace, and love. Mercy, peace, and love. Mercy and peace would have been a common Jewish greeting. When you tack on love, that makes it Christian, Jewish. And then a Christian is mercy, peace, and love. Mercy in two things, I think. Just looking at this and looking at the rest of the book, mercy is another theme that's going to get unpacked in this letter. First, the mercy God will show believers at Judgment Day. Every day, or often, thank God for the mercy that's going to be extended to you as a true believer at Judgment Day when he goes, but you, and you go, but Jesus. And you, but Jesus. And you just keep pointing to Jesus. What mercy is going to be extended to you? But in the more immediate, he's saying, would you have mercy on these false teachers that are creeping around among you in the church? Would you share with them the truth? Would you be merciful towards them? Perhaps some of those false teachers would even come to faith in Christ. Mercy. Mercy to those who have slipped away. And then peace, he says. He says, right now, while you're contending for your faith, I want you to experience the peace of God. And, oh, by the way, kept one, there's eternal peace and rest waiting for you also. You get peace now, and you get peace for eternity. Mercy, peace, and love. God's love in Jude, if you look ahead to verse 24, God's love is expressed by the fact that you get to be with him forever. That's the ultimate expression of God's love. Not just that He saved you, not just that He's placed you in a community of believers for encouragement and growth and sanctification, but to bring us into His glorious presence on a day we're going to be together. And it'll be His peace, His love that we'll experience. God's love is like navigation lights that guide an airplane into an airfield at night. You ever go out to the airport at night and see the lights that are lit up? Have you ever landed at night and you can look ahead sometimes when they bank and you can see those lights lined up? That's God's love. It's guiding you somewhere in the future, to your destination, where you're going. As Christians, we keep our eyes on the future when we are going to experience God's love, Jude says, multiplied or in abundance. That's what it's going to be. Only place in the New Testament where these three appear so closely together. The words are separated in another place. Right here, they're close together. I think it's very purposeful that he does that. One person said, where law and works prevail, there is failure and death. Where grace prevails, there is mercy, peace, and love in abundance. Jude was saying, I want the grace of God to be expressed in mercy, peace, and love just to infiltrate you, church. That's our prayer for those that are preaching this series, that the love of God would just permeate, His mercy, His peace, and His love would just permeate this congregation. So why Jude? Why now? Why are we in the book of Jude? Two final quotes, one by Philip Ryken. He says, in a day of doctrinal tolerance for all views and behaviors, Christians today might well wonder how strongly they should oppose people who espouse error, who speak error, or proclaim error. The Epistle of Jude shows us when and how to respond to false teachers in the church. How do we respond? How much do we respond? What do we say? Is that strong enough to throw the flag? Jude helps us to say, when he starts to unpack who an apostate is, we'll know better what to watch for in our church, in our families, larger Christian community. And then one final quote from D.A. Carson, Douglas Moo, and Leon Morse. These are three New Testament scholars. This little letter is a strong challenge to its readers to oppose resolutely all teachings and habits of life that profess to be Christian, but deny the essence of the faith. This letter speaks to the modern world as to every previous age. In our century, in our 21st century, it is the fashion to be tolerant of anything that calls itself Christian. Jude reminds us that there are limits. So we want to put fences and boundaries around gospel fidelity, gospel truth. That's why we had a 2-week series on marriage. We say, this is where we stand. This is what the culture says. This is what they're calling marriage. But no, gospel fellowship, this is where we stand on marriage. And Jude says, and this is where you stand for the truth of the gospel. Because Jude reminds us in clear, distinct words that because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, you've been called, you've been chosen, you've been loved or beloved, and you are being kept for Jesus for all of eternity. That truth in those first two verses, implanted in your heart by the Holy Spirit, is what will help you and me to contend for the faith, as it says in verse 3, and to stand up for truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for his sacrifice on the cross. Thank you that it was a total and complete sacrifice. As was said from the open mic, it was a once for all sacrifice from the perfect God-man who didn't sin, the only one who could stand in our place, and we could cast our anxiety and our sin on him. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for keeping us for eternity. Thank you for not letting go of us. Thank you for not giving up on us. We blow it so many times. We fall so short. And yet, your word in the letter to Jude says, you call us beloved in God the Father, and you keep us. We pray that promise back to you and thank you today for keeping us in Jesus' name. Amen.